if you were here last week, then you probably remember that we looked at Matthew chapter 6, and in particular where Jesus talked about treasuring the spiritual and the eternal over the material and the temporal, and where Jesus told us not to be anxious about the material things in life, but to seek first the kingdom of God. And wouldn't you know it, wouldn't it be just like God to give me personally an opportunity to put that into practice almost immediately, like within just a few hours of being here and talking about those things. That Sunday afternoon, driving down 485, and I thought something started to sound a little funny in the car, a little noise I wasn't totally familiar with. I thought, maybe something's going on there, and I pulled into the driveway, and just fluid and oil is just pouring out of the bottom of my car all over the driveway. Turns out a number of things, parts had basically exploded, blown apart. The power steering pump had just blown apart. The oil pressure gauge sensor, whatever, I don't even know what it's called, that basically exploded, and had a number of other things. So like, it's just a mess. And so in that moment, I was just freshly reminded of how easily one can be distracted by and preoccupied with the material things in life as I'm trying to assess the damage, and I'm asking myself, man, is that even fixable? How much is that going to cost? How am I going to pay for that? You know, I'm starting to think, well, should I even pay for that? Maybe I should start thinking about buying a new car. This thing's 20 years old. It's got 250,000 miles on it, but man, that's even more money. Do I really want to start thinking about paying for a car? And so literally just hours after preaching, don't be anxious about your life, I'm starting to feel a little anxious about life. And I'm trying to apply my own sermon, you know, trying to think about what's true about my Heavenly Father. He knows, he cares, he's faithful to provide, but I got to be honest, I wasn't feeling it, you know, wasn't feeling it. So I showed up at the Advent service, not really all that ready to celebrate or worship. I was, again, pre-op, just pondering all the options. What am I going to do with this dumb car? But at some point during the Advent service, the thought suddenly came into my head. Should have come sooner, but in that moment came to me. And I just had this thought that, wait a minute, the one preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, right? The one telling me not to be anxious about my life, right? The one who is encouraging me to trust in the provision of my Heavenly Father, that he himself is the greatest expression of my Heavenly Father's provision. And so, right, if there was ever really any doubt whether or not God cares or whether or not God will provide, it's removed by the very one delivering the sermon, right? That he himself is the living proof for why I don't need to be anxious about my life. Because if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not then also, along with him, graciously give us all things, as it says in Romans 8:32. And so, like, just in that moment, I knew I still had to deal with the car. I was still fighting those temptations not to be preoccupied with it. But there was also in that moment just a fresh faith and a fresh sense in that moment that if God has taken care of my greatest need in life, then surely I can trust him with every lesser need. And, you know, I've been thinking about that all week long, pondering that, applying that, and including the thought, pondering the thought. Is that not the good news of this Advent season? Right? Is that not the good news of Christmas, right? How the coming of Christ into this world changes everything. And so we did want to take some time this Sunday morning in particular, right, the Sunday before Christmas, and set aside this Sunday as sort of an Advent sermon to look at a passage of Scripture that anticipates the coming of Christ as the ultimate provision of the Father that meets the greatest need of our lives. And I'm not sure if you've picked up on this, hopefully you have, but over the past couple weeks, we've tried to highlight how that good news brings us hope, how that good news brings us peace, and as we want to highlight this morning, how that good news brings us joy. And so we're going to start in the Old Testament this morning, like I said, with a passage that anticipates the coming of Christ, and then we'll make our way into the New Testament where these things are fulfilled in Christ. So we begin this morning in Isaiah chapter 35, and we're going to read the entire chapter. It's just 10 verses, so verse 1 through 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. So strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And Father, now as we turn to your word, we ask that it would have its intended effect upon our hearts, Lord, that, Lord, with Isaiah, may weak hands, may anxious hearts, may shaking, trembling, sorrowful, sigh-filled lives, Lord, be transformed this morning. May we find strength. May we find peace. May we find hope. May we have a taste, Lord, of the everlasting joy that you have promised through the salvation you are bringing. We ask that for your people in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, before we sort of dive into the actual text, it's probably helpful just to have a little bit of an understanding of the overall picture of Isaiah, since we're sort of just diving randomly into Isaiah this morning. Isaiah prophesied roughly 700 or so years before Christ, and he is speaking to a people who are living under the threat of God's discipline and God's judgment because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry. Historically speaking, God is going to use the Assyrian and the Babylonian empires to bring about that discipline and that judgment. They will come and they will conquer and they will take captive and they will then lead into exile the people of Israel. However, these same nations are guilty of the same kinds of sin and idolatry, and ultimately then they will find themselves under the same threat of judgment. And so if you sort of take a step back and you look at Isaiah from just a really big picture perspective, Isaiah tells the story of an entire world living in sin and rebellion against God and thus living under the threat of God's judgment. And yet, at the very same time, Isaiah tells the story of God's fierce pursuit of mankind. Right? That instead of perishing under his judgment, God actually offers another way. A way of deliverance, a way of redemption, a way of restoration, a way of making things right. As one Old Testament scholar writes, the whole tenor of the book makes it plain that God is not content for judgment to be the last word. He longs that we might be delivered from the destruction our pride and sin has brought upon us. Ultimately, the entire book is an appeal to abandon the folly of pride and sin, to accept God's terms for redemption, and to experience the wonder of life as it was meant to be. to experience the wonder of life as it was meant to be. And Isaiah chapter 35, I think, succinctly captures the essence of that very message. And it serves as a reminder this morning that this Christmas we are celebrating the good news that in the person of Christ, God has come to us to open a way back to him, to restore life as it was meant to be, and to lead us into everlasting joy. That's the story of Isaiah 35, that in the person of Christ, God has come to us to open a way for us to come back to him, to restore life as it was meant to be, leading us into everlasting joy. And Isaiah 35 really tells that story in sort of three clear parts or pieces. In verses 1-4, we have a promise. In verses 5-7, we have an elaboration on that promise. And then in verses 8-10, we have the culmination of that promise. So in verse 1-4, we get this promise. And it's presented to us in this poetic imagery of a barren wasteland desert that is stunningly transformed into a blooming, flourishing garden. Right? And Isaiah is using this language, he's using this imagery in a way that's highly symbolic, right? That this dry, barren wilderness, wasteland, desert is a poetically symbolic picture of the world. This world that we live in now as it presently exists, a world that is ravaged by sin, a world ruined by human pride and rebellion against God. As one commentator writes, it's a picture of the self-destruction which inevitably results when humanity rejects its maker. God is the only Lord, the Holy One. He has made all things for his sovereign purposes. He is directing history to its final conclusion. How incredible then that human beings, the work of his hand, should stand up and say, no. Yet we have done so. And all the evil in the world springs from that refusal to accept God's fundamental lordship and authority. This is the world now as a result. And so the imagery of a dry, barren, wilderness, wasteland, desert, it's meant to paint a picture of the disastrous effects upon a world that has pushed away God in order to go its own way. It's a picture of a fallen, broken world, right, under the curse of sin and under the judgment of God. But it's even more than that. It's more than just a picture of this fallen world in general. It's actually a picture of us personally. Right, that this fallen, broken world is full of fallen, broken sinners. Right, that sin has ravaged both our world and our own lives. Right, both society as a whole and our own souls personally and particularly, right? Sin promised life, promised freedom, it promised happiness, it promised pleasure, and it left us dry, empty, barren, and lifeless. Right, when sin entered the world and when sin entered our lives, Eden went from the way life was meant to be to a wasteland, to a wilderness, to a desert, dry, barren, empty. But then Isaiah pictures that desert suddenly and quite dramatically blooming and bursting forth with life, right? As if a sudden return to Eden. Right, before creation was subjected to futility, right, as it says in Romans chapter 8, where creation groans under the weight, under the curse of sin, in its bondage to decay and corruption. But now Isaiah pictures the day of total reversal, right? Where it's as if the dry ground itself is somehow coming alive, and the ground, right? Nature itself is being given a voice to sing and to rejoice, right? Creation itself is personified as if it's somehow capable of experiencing joy and gladness. Very, very similar to the song we sing. That's why it's in the hymn, Joy to the World. Rocks, hills, and plains. There's this picture of creation and nature and all that is in it suddenly coming alive, being given a voice. But the transformation is so dramatic that Isaiah helps his readers to imagine it by referring to the glory of Lebanon and to the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Now, that might not mean a whole lot to us, but to Isaiah's original readers, that they understood what those places were, right? That those places were places of lush forests, right? Just think the famous cedars of Lebanon, right? That gets referenced numerous times throughout Scripture. Right, so these were places where things flourished. Right, these were places where things grew. Right, these were places of beauty. These were places of abundance. Right, these were places that everything a desert wasn't. These places were. So if you want a modern comparison, right, it's like Isaiah is saying, "Hey, imagine the Sahara subtly turning into the Amazon." Right? It's so dramatic. It's so startling. In fact, Isaiah says at the end of verse 2 that the transformation is so dramatic, so stunning, that the only possible explanation for it is God. That those who witness it, that those who see it will experience something, right? So great, so grand, so glorious that it can only be attributable to a God who is glorious. Right, that to see it, to witness it, is like seeing the very glory and majesty of God himself. And therefore, Isaiah offers an encouragement to the weak, to the feeble, to the anxious, right, to all of those who are pressed down by life, right? To those who are burdened under the brokenness of this world, to those who are stumbling under sins and sorrows and sadness, right? Isaiah says to them, imagine a world where instead of death and decay and destruction, there is life and flourishing and fruitfulness, right? That instead of sorrow and misery, there is joy and gladness. That instead of 1,000 reasons to weep and mourn, there's 1,000 reasons to sing and to rejoice. Imagine that world and take heart. Be strong, fear not, right? And someone might then naturally object and say, yes, Isaiah, but how? And Isaiah says, behold, your God will come. That's how. God will come. He will come. There is a day coming when God himself will come into this world to set it right. Back to the way that it was meant to be. But in order to do that, Isaiah says it will require the perfect balance of justice and mercy. And thus he comes with a vengeance, right? A vengeance that will execute perfect justice, but miraculously, the execution of that justice will then become a means of mercy that will save you, Isaiah says. Right, meaning that when God comes, he's going to come as this perfect mediator, this perfectly just judge, and this perfectly merciful Savior who will somehow accomplish salvation through judgment, or salvation by means of judgment. Now, what Isaiah fully understood or meant in that moment, or what he comprehended in that moment, we may not fully know, but let it suffice for now to say that this is one of those places where the cross casts its looming shadow back over the pages of Scripture. However, we can't jump there too quickly because Isaiah is not finished. And in verses 5 and 7, we have an elaboration on this promise, right? This promise of salvation poetically pictured as a barren wasteland desert being transformed into a blooming, flourishing garden, right? That imagery is now elaborated upon in verses 5 and 7. In verse 5 through verse 6a, right, we get this picture of physical brokenness being healed, right? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap, the mute sing. And then in verse 6b through 7, we get this picture of water breaking forth out of the dry ground, where once there was just scorching sand, there's now a pool. Where once there was just parched dirt, there are streams, and the dusty dens of jackals where only scrub grass used to grow. There's now reeds and rushes, right? You take all of that imagery together, and it's the picture of an oasis. Right, and you might ask yourself, okay, what's the connection there? What's the connection between blind men seeing and an oasis? Right, what's the connection between physical brokenness being healed and water breaking forth in order to form an oasis? What's the connection between those things? Because on the surface, those things seem like two very different things, except they're not. Because both are a picture of abundant life. It's a picture of abundant life, right? In other words, when God comes, as described in verses 1 through 4, the effect is abundant life. Ultimately for the whole person and for the whole world. Abundant life for the whole person and for the whole world, right? Often in Scripture, right, physical healing was a sign that was meant to point right, to the need for deeper healing, for greater healing. It was often sort of a sign that pointed to the need for spiritual healing. And while that is certainly true, right, physical healing was also a picture that pointed back to the way life was supposed to be. Right, before sin and death entered this world and corrupted everything, and thus, it also then points forward to the way life will be. When God comes and he does this thing that Isaiah is talking about, as one scholar writes, physical healing in Scripture is not just symbolic of spiritual healing. Rather, the physical healing pictured here is part of a totality. It ultimately represents a whole as part of a bigger picture, the total salvation of abundant life that brings wholeness to the whole person when God makes the whole world new. That's the picture. Which then brings us to verses 8 and 10 and the culmination of this promise. And what we discover here is that when God comes to us, he will actually open a way for us to come back to him. Right? Isaiah pictures this highway. Right, verse 8, this pathway, this roadway through the desert, through the wilderness. It's given the name the Way of Holiness. That's a distinctive name that bears witness to the fact that this is God's way. It's not a way created by man. This is not a way made by or invented by man. No, it's a way that God creates. It's a way that God alone makes. And thus to travel along this way is to do so on God's terms. Not ours. A fact that is captured by the second half of verse 8, although most commentators do acknowledge a very high degree of difficulty in translating the original Hebrew of the second half of verse 8. In fact, your Bible probably has a footnote and offers an alternative translation down at the bottom, most likely. But the general consensus here is that the unclean and the fool represent those who wish to go another way. They want to go a different way. They don't want to go God's way. They don't want to walk on God's highway or travel on God's highway. It represents those who think that they can find this true and abundant life by going their own way. But anything outside of God's way is a way of death. It's what lions and ravenous beasts represent in verse 9. They represent death, right? They represent lives torn apart by sin, right? That's what happens when you go your own way, right? It leaves you lost. It leaves you wandering in the wasteland of sin and death. It leaves you vulnerable to being torn apart. Your life destroyed, right? That's why the Apostle Peter would describe Satan as a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He's looking for those who are sort of lost in this wasteland of this world, who are going their own way. Well, they make easy prey, be killed and consumed. But Isaiah says that God will come and make a way out. Going to open a way in that wasteland, a way out, a way through it, a way past the clutches and the claws of sin and Satan and death. And he says it's a way that the redeemed shall walk upon. End of verse 9. Right, that the ransomed of the Lord shall travel on. Beginning of verse 10. Right, by definition, to redeem means to pay a price, to purchase the release of something or someone. And when applied to a person in particular, it typically meant to pay the price required in order to release someone from captivity or slavery. Right? And related to that was the term ransom, which was the actual price, right? Or what it costs to redeem a person. And thus, when Isaiah says that it's the redeemed and the ransomed to travel along this way, he is saying a price was paid to get on this road. You don't just hop on. This is not a public access road. It's a toll road. Right? It costs something to get on it. It had to be paid for. And the fact that Isaiah describes those who are on it as the ransomed of the Lord suggests that it's the Lord himself who paid the price. But the real culmination of this road, of this highway, is the destination, right? That it leads to Zion. And in Isaiah's day, Zion was associated with the Holy City being Jerusalem, and Jerusalem being where the temple was, and the temple being the place where God himself was said to uniquely dwell among his people. And so the point that Isaiah is making is that the final destination of this way is that it brings the redeemed all the way back home to God. The whole world might be made right, but life is not the way that it was meant to be until our relationship with God is made right. And thus, this way that God is making through the wilderness is ultimately one that leads us all the way back to him. Because then and only then is life truly the way it's meant to be. Right, then and only then is life truly the way it's meant to be, because then and only then, Isaiah says, will there be true and everlasting joy. This is a road that leads us back to God, and it leads us back to God for our everlasting joy. Then and only then, Isaiah says, then and only then will all sighing and sorrow flee away to be replaced with gladness and singing. As one commentator writes, this is the climax of the poem, right? The very purpose for which God comes to us, the highway that he establishes and upon which the redeemed march to Zion is one which leads them home, back to God and back to life as it was in the garden. That like the desert that bursts forth in bloom, the hearts of the redeemed shall burst forth in song and praise, for it is only in his presence, Psalm 16:11, that there is everlasting fullness of joy. Only then, in his presence, is there everlasting fullness of joy. And brothers and sisters, what we celebrate this Advent season is all that Isaiah anticipates, Christ Jesus fulfills. Christ Jesus accomplishes and makes possible, right? For God has indeed come to us, right? Through his Son, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come, Matthew 1, verse 20, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the image of the invisible God, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Colossians 1, verse 15 and 19. God has indeed come. He's come, and when he came bringing that perfect balance of justice and mercy, right? Culminating in his cross, where God's vengeance against sin was unleashed, right? Where the gavel of God's judgment against sin came down with an irrevocable sentence of death. And yet, that same cross of judgment against sin becomes the same cross of salvation for the sinner. As to quote John Piper, right, the cross of Christ is where the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to save us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. But it is that perfect blend of justice and mercy, and thus the cross is the only place. It is the only place where simultaneously sin can be judged and yet the sinner shown mercy. Right? It's the only place where the sinner can go, which means it's the only place where you and I can go. The only place where you and I can go and find God's justice against our sin satisfied and yet find our own life mercifully spared. It's the only place. It's the reason that Jesus could then say in John 10, verse 10, that he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. Is that right, Jesus? How is it that you intend to give guilty, condemned sinners under the sentence of death abundant life? Well, here's how. Very next verse, Jesus says, by laying down my life in place of yours. So that the irrevocable sentence of death that stood against you was executed upon him. But Jesus didn't stay dead, which is good news. Jesus added, John 10, verse 17, just a few verses later, I lay down my life only in order that I might take it up again. And thus he was raised to new life so that he might also raise us to new life. Right? That abundant life that Isaiah envisioned, right? Like water bursting forth out of the dry ground, bringing life to a lifeless desert, right? Well, that same water Jesus once told a woman at a well, right? That same water is the water that he's offering us, living water, he told her. And that whoever drank the water that he was offering, that springs of water, like water bursting forth out of dry ground, springs of water would burst forth out of our own dry, parched, lifeless souls. In fact, springs of water that would well up to eternal life. And so the abundant life that Isaiah envisioned is exactly what Jesus offers. Comes through him. In fact, even more than that, Jesus doesn't just offer it. He's the very way to it. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, verse 6, that I am the way. I'm the way. This way that Isaiah envisioned, I'm the way, Jesus said. The truth, the life, And no one comes to the Father, no one comes back home to God, but through me. Right? So that path, that highway, right, out of the wasteland, back to God, back to the way life was meant to be, is through Jesus. Jesus is the way back. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. That's why he died. Why he was raised, to bring us home, to bring us back to God. He is the way, which is why Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says that there is salvation in no one else, right? No one else. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, meaning that there's no other way but through Jesus. And why is that? Why is there no other way? Why is there salvation in no one else? Well, remember what Isaiah said. The way back to God is not free. It costs something to travel on that road, and Jesus Christ is the only one who can and who did pay the price. At the cost of his own life, or at the cost of his own shed blood, and the redeemed and the ransomed are all of those who by faith will accept his payment on their behalf. It's the only way you get on the road. It's the only way you make it home. It's the only way you escape death. It's the only way you get out of the wasteland. To be counted and to be numbered among the redeemed is to be counted among those who have turned to Jesus Christ in faith. Right? To accept his payment on your behalf is to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, that there is no other. And then to bow your heart and to bow your knee in humble surrender and submission. And Isaiah says that it's only to them, right? And to them alone, to those who accept the Redeemer's payment on their behalf, who will acknowledge him as Lord and Savior, who will humbly bow their knee, their life in surrender and submission, it is only to them that this final climactic promise of everlasting joy is given. And with that in view, let's now flip forward to John 16 and finish there. Now, in context, Jesus is addressing his disciples for the last time before his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion. He actually tells them in John 15, verse 11, that the things that he has spoken to them is so that his joy might be in them and that their joy might be full. In John 17, verse 13, he actually prays for them, right, for this very thing, that his joy would be fulfilled in them. And so Jesus is actually quite concerned about the joy of his disciples. He's concerned about our joy this morning. And here in John chapter 16, he's going to inform his disciples that there is a now and a not yet reality to that joy. That there is a now and a still yet to come fulfillment of that joy. And so Jesus says to them, and we read together in verse 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father," referencing something Jesus had said earlier. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, while using a brevity or an economy of words here, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that in a little while, he is going to be killed, and they're not going to see him anymore, but that in a little while, he would be raised from the dead, and they would see him again. But then, as we know, he'd ascend, and again, they wouldn't see him anymore. But then a day would come, and he would return, and they'd see him again, right? So in an economy of words, Jesus is covering quite a sweep of history. But he makes it clear that in those in-between times, right, when his disciples don't see him, when he's dead and buried, or when he has ascended, that in those in-between times, that sorrow and grief would still be very real things. Things we would experience. Saved, yes, but sorrowful still. And the fact of the matter, brothers and sisters, is that you and I, we're living in one of those in-between times. And therefore, we live in this now and not yet reality of all of these things, right? That because Christ has come, we do have these things now, that there is a salvation that we have, right? We have the hope, the assurance, we have the guarantee of these things right now. They're ours now, right? We experience a foretaste of all of these things now, but the fullness of these things, right? A foretaste is not the fullness. And the fullness of these things, this salvation, this abundant life, this everlasting joy, the fullness of that, it's still not yet. And so very much like those in Isaiah's day, we're waiting, we're longing, we live in this sort of tension-filled anticipation of something that is still yet to come. We have some of it, we're waiting for all of it. And so yes, there are many days when we experience more hurt and pain and grief than we do abundant life and joy. Subjectively, that is our experience. And often we're asking, Lord, when will the sorrow, when will the sighing be replaced with joy? When is the sorrow and the sighing finally going to flee away like you promised? Lord, when is that going to happen? And if you have ever asked that question, and I'm sure you have, maybe you're asking that question today. Just life filled with griefs and sadnesses. I think the answer Jesus wants to give us is the same answer that he gave his first disciples here, and say to us all, in a little while. In a little while. And a little while is not as far away as you think. A little while is not as far away as you think. Because remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Beloved, remember that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, but at just the right time, the day of the Lord will come. And so Christ says here in John 16, verse 22, to every single disciple who longs for that day, he says to you, he says, you have sorrow now, but in a little while, the day will come, the hour will come, and you will see me again. Do we believe that? When Jesus says to his disciples, beloved, you will have sorrow now, but I tell you, the day is coming, I will return, and you will see me again. And when you do, your hearts will rejoice, and no one and nothing will ever take your joy away from you, because you'll be with me. And in my presence is fullness of joy. Band can come. On that day, Jesus says, yes, indeed, all sorrow. Like Isaiah said, on that day, all sorrow and sighing will flee away, and all that will be left is everlasting joy. Because on that day, God has promised, Revelation 21, verse 3 and 5, that on that day, he will be with us and we will be with him, and, quote, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Okay, just put that in the bank, all right? Just hang on to that, file that away. In a little while, he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And death shall be no more. And neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things will have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And so, brothers and sisters, this Christmas, may we all rejoice in the good news that in the person of Jesus Christ, God has come to us. He has opened a way back to him to restore life as it was meant to be and to lead us into everlasting joy that no one will ever take away from us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together one last time this morning.